Well, we come to the end of Haggai tonight, the prophet. So I'm going to read the last chapter of Haggai, number 2, and from verse 20 to 23. But I'm going to read from verse 6 and up to verse 9 as well, because they're very similar prophecies. They're linked together very strongly. So it's Haggai, or Haggai, whichever way you say it. No, I say Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verse 6 to verse 9, and then we'll go to verse 20. This is what the Lord Almighty says: in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Now that was one prophecy on the 21st day of the 7th month. There's another prophecy which comes in verse 10, the 24th day of the 9th month. And now we go to the 20th verse, which is the 24th day of the same month. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. So tonight then, it's Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Let me just say this before I forget. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, this man appears in the genealogy of Christ, if you look at the early chapters of the Gospels.
So he played a part in Christ's ancestors. That's how I might forget to say that. So that's just an observation. You'll find that in the early chapters of Luke and Matthew. Luke 3, I think, and Matthew 1, I think. While we are here, I'll just read Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll read verse 25 to verse 29. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 to 29. You will find this is a passage where the writer of the Hebrews quotes Haggai. And this is what he says in the Hebrews 12. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warned from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth. He's talking about the old covenant there, Moses, Sinai. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this is the prophet Haggai, of course. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Before we finish with the Hebrews passage, I'll come back to it anyway. You have to understand that verse 26, 27, that this is the punchline for this chapter. It's not a note. It's not going down into nothingness, and it's just a bit of make-weight quotation from a prophet. I mean, the writers didn't write like that.
I mean, you don't read books like that. So, I mean, say you read a detective story, and say there were 40 chapters. Well, if that 25,
you did it, the writer explained, there are 15 chapters to go, you wouldn't go on reading. There's nothing more to read, is there? It's just flat. I don't know, there's no purpose in it. Well, that's just a detective story. I mean,
but this man is writing for a purpose.
And therefore he's leading to a climax. Therefore the Haggai text, God promising to shake the earth and heavens, which he quotes as a punchline, and he uses it, verse 28, therefore since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, clearly this must be a very important conclusion to this man. The last chapter is a summary, but it's not still not finished. It still climbs on. But certainly in this section, that prophecy quoted is very important to the writer. And therefore, it's got to be important for us. Therefore, we have to go back to Haggai and have a look at what he's doing, and then try and draw that into our understanding from Hebrews. You see, the prophet Haggai, in a sense, does not belong to us. Now, don't walk out and... It does belong to us, but it was given to the Jews in the first place. It was given for that particular time. So it was more relevant for them. Of course, it has lessons for us. But the letter to the Hebrews is written at a very different time in the Bible. It's written in the New Testament, for a start. Well, that's an earth-shattering change. That's a sea change there. You move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Actually, it's more important than that. That word Old Testament, New Testament, came quite late in church history. In the very early days, they didn't talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. They talked about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Covenant and Testament are very close words. And I won't go into that now. I don't want to digress. But the proper way of looking at it is not Old Testament and New Testament. I don't mind that. That's all right. But the truth is we are talking about two different covenants. And it ties in with what I was trying to say this morning. It ties in with the book of Galatians. The book of Hebrews is a very important book for this subject. The writer to the Hebrews proves that the Old Covenant has been superseded by the New Covenant. Now, the Old Covenant is the Mosaic Covenant, the law. And the New Covenant is what Christ brought. Chapter 8, he says, that Christ has rendered the Old Covenant obsolete because he has fulfilled it. These are very important statements for us. Ties in very strongly with Galatians, another passage. So, that shows you this section of Scripture in Haggai, this prophecy, is something much bigger than even Haggai realized. Now, Peter tells us that. Peter in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12, he tells us the prophets knew, all of them, they knew that they were speaking of something beyond their day. They knew that. And they knew it was something very important, but they couldn't work out quite what it was. But the writer, Peter, in 1 Peter 1, says that they explored, they were curious. Even the angels looked into it. What's this about? What is God going to do? Because now we have the advantage of looking back. And I can tell Haggai tonight, and so can you. We can tell Haggai what it was about. Abraham had the same experience. David had the same experience. Moses had the same experience. Moses said, a prophet will the Lord your God raise up for you like me. Now, he didn't really understand what that was all about. He had a glimmering. But we can tell him, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said about Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. He saw my day and he was glad. Well, when did he see it? He saw it in pictures, illustrations. He saw it when he sacrificed the ram in the place of his son. And he knew, he didn't quite understand it. Of course, David too spoke wonderfully about these things. Oh, how I love the law. Now in his case, that would be the Mosaic law. But if David was alive today, he would say, oh, how I love thy law. What he would mean is, oh, how I love the whole Bible. How I love the scriptures. I mean, David hasn't got the New Testament. He treasured what he had. And Haggai would have been speaking to the people, but he would go home and he'd say, yeah, there's more here and there. I wonder what it is. And he looked into it, but of course he couldn't. How could he work it out? Because the coming of Christ is a staggering change. Let me just give you one change. Only one. There's scores and scores of them. Just one. In the Old Testament, God's blessing was reserved for Israel. It says so repeatedly. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. God made his law known to Israel. He did not do this for any other people. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Brits, the Red Indians out in America, the Chinese, or whatever it is, where were they? It was all for Israel. But the staggering thing is in the gospel there. It's not confined to Israel anymore. Go ye into all the world.
to preach the gospel to every creature. That is it. But if you know your New Testament, if you read the Acts of the Apostles, and well, you read through the New Testament generally, you'll find this was a tremendous struggle for them. Remember when Peter, in Acts chapter 10, went to Cornelius? Do you remember the battle that was in his mind about going to see Cornelius? He'd had this vision, and it was the unclean beasts, and he had to eat them. He said, I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm a Jew. You forbid me. Pardon me. You forbid me. 3 times he saw that vision. Get up and eat this unclean food. I don't understand it, he said. And then a knock comes at the door. Cornelius, our master, has sent us to you to come and speak to him. And Peter goes to him. Well, he's a Gentile. And when he meets Cornelius, he says to Cornelius, I don't come into the house of a Gentile. I'm a Jew. I can't speak to you. They thought Gentiles were dogs. But he said, God has shown me that I must come and speak to you. And he did. But when he got back to Jerusalem, what happened? The people there said, you went to Gentiles. I mean, you went to Gentiles. He said, yes, I did. God showed me. And he says to them, and God has blessed the Gentiles with the same spirit as he blessed us. Well, they rejoiced in God. They were amazed. They were absolutely amazed. The hymn this morning, I don't know if you noticed the words, sang about the Macedonian call we sang about. That's referring to Paul. The Macedonian call. Now what's that? He had this vision, come over and help us. Macedonian, well, very good. No. He's a Jew, and he's got to go into Europe. And he goes, Greeks. He goes to Rome. The gospel eventually comes to England, to America. That's earth-shattering compared to the Old Covenant. And of course, that's what Haggai is speaking about. Yeah. But let's just kind of try. I said a lot more there than I intended to do, but I hope it may have been a bit of profit. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time. You see, Haggai gets repeated visions, doesn't he? He gets repeated prophecies. What's going on here? They come thick and fast. If you put the dates together, you can see it comes very quickly, but he comes back again and again with these prophecies. Now, what's happening? Well, this man, the overall ministry that this man had was one of reproof, rebuke. If you had to sum up his ministry, it really would be reproof and rebuke. Of course, that's why the prophets, minor prophets and the major, but that's why the prophets are not liked. They had a very difficult job. Their ministry was largely reproving and rebuking, telling Israel, Judah, their sins. And that went down a bundle. They liked it. They didn't. That's why they killed the prophets. That's why they stuck Jeremiah down a pit. That's why the brothers went for Joseph and sold him into Egypt. They would have killed him. Prophets are not liked. You don't invite prophets to come and preach for you or to you. I'm talking about the Old Covenant. You don't say, we'll have Jeremiah come for our conference. We'll have Isaiah. We'll have Haggai. Yes. No. Because what are they going to say? It's going to be painful to be there. You would want people would want something a bit softer and easier. A friend of mine was preaching in a place not really far from here, and he felt moved to preach on a chapter in the prophet Amos. And he was faithful to that chapter. And what that chapter was saying in Amos, the prophet was walking up and down the streets, and he was saying to the people, come out for a funeral. There's a funeral. Come to the funeral. But what he was talking about was judgment. It's your funeral. God is going to judge you. And my friend preached this faithfully. He felt so bad after it. This man is a very sociable man, and he normally stays and wants to talk to everybody. But he said, I was right in the car that night, and he said, take me home, please. And I've never known him like that before. He felt so burdened about what he said, and he felt so bad about it. The sad thing is, I was talking to people another month, and they enjoyed it. And that was the biggest condemnation of the lot, because you shouldn't enjoy it. If you really understood it, you'd know that Amos, and this my friend was in his preaching, was really preaching judgment, alarm, awakening, calling people to consider their ways. Overall, Haggai is this kind of reproving man. He reproves these Jews for their laziness.
He reproves the Jews for their materialism. He reproves the Jews because they put the temple second. And they put God second. And they put themselves and their own ways first. And he had success in that preaching. And they reformed, and they came with a will to the work, and it looked good. But then, very quickly, as we saw a few weeks ago now, very quickly, they grew cold again, and they drew back again, and he had to come again and tell them again. And so on. So he is a prophet of reproof and rebuke. But mingled with that, once or twice, and this is a passage tonight, he brings a tremendous note of encouragement. I mean, that's what preachers should be doing. They should rebuke us. The word of God is given for rebuke, correction, instruction, training in righteousness, and so on and so on. It's given for the whole range of things. Many people, I've heard them in prayer meetings, before the preaching service, that they look for a word of comfort. Well, it might not be a word of comfort. It might be a word of rebuke. But of course, there is comfort in the gospel. There is encouragement. There is hope. I mean, Charles said just now about the hymn, and the text that came into my mind, he said about the courage and so on, and it's not us, it's Christ. The text that came into my mind, in fact, I'm speaking on it on Thursday. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That's our confidence. So there is hope. But my brothers and sisters, I address you as believers tonight, in this small meeting, if you're not a believer, forgive me for that assumption. You need to trust Christ, of course. But assuming in this small meeting tonight that you are believers, we need the whole range of scriptures. We need to be rebuked. We need to be stirred up. We need to be challenged. We need to be encouraged. We need to be comforted. We need to be given hope. And there's all that in the gospel. But we end tonight with Haggai, because he ends there with a tremendous note of encouragement. For his own day. But remember, it's not only for his own day. We can look back now from the letter to the Hebrews and we can say, this is what the gospel is about. Now that's what we've got to try and see before we finish tonight. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time and so on. Tell Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Now this is one of the leaders. Okay. Tell him. Tell him what? Now, before I just get into that just a little bit, what this is going to be is, give him some comfort, Haggai. Now here's comfort. I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother, and so on. There's more to come, but let's just stop there. God says, I will shake. I'm going to do something earth-shattering. I'm going to do something that people won't believe. It's going to be so staggering. It'd be like an earthquake. It'd be like a tsunami. It'd be like an eruption, a volcanic eruption. This is what Haggai is prophesying. He's already prophesied it in verse 6 and on. I just read it to you. I will shake all nations, and so on. Now what is this? Well, in Haggai's day, remember that they're miserable. Why are they miserable? Because although they have eventually put their back into it, and they have started the building of the temple again, which is vital for the Jews, they know it's a small thing. Remember, they wept. Some wept for joy. The young people wept for joy. We got a temple at last. But the old codgers, who'd been there before, wept because they said, you should have seen the former temple. You should have seen Solomon's temple. This one's so small. So they couldn't tell who was weeping for what. The cry was so great. Some were rejoicing that there was a temple, but some were crying because it's so small. Yes, it is a temple, but look how small it is. And of course, Israel, Judah, is a threatened nation. I mean, in this time, they're surrounded by these great nations, Greece and Rome and all these other great nations were going to come, Babylon and so on, Persia, all these nations. How can they survive? They've gone into captivity. They've had 70 years of it. I mean, you imagine, 70 years ago, that takes us back to 45, doesn't it? 1945? 70 years? Only 46. If the Nazis had won in 1945, this country would still be in captivity
to the Nazis. I don't know where we'd be now, after 70 years of it. But can you imagine what would be like for us? What would have been like?
I mean, I was like, I was 6, I was 5 in 1945. But my life wouldn't have been anything like it is being, would it?
So can you imagine how downcast they were? And yet, this little tuppenny ate me, if you understand that, but this little tiny speck of a nation, this little temple in Jerusalem, God says, I'm going to use this and I'm going to shake all nations. I'll shake the heavens and the nations and the earth. Now, it's not talking about a literal earthquake. It's using figurative language. I'm going to do something with this people through this temple, through this covenant, which I know it looks small to you. I'm going to do something that people will be staggered and make their ears tingle. They won't be able to, they won't know, how can we explain this? But whatever is he talking about? Well, you can see how I would be staggered. He'd say, well, you know, I know I'm talking about something. Well, what is it? You know? Well, I'll tell you, Haggai, because I've got the letter to the Hebrews, and I'll tell you what it is. What you are actually prophesying is what God has always decreed and planned and purposed to do. He has always planned Abraham, Moses, David, right on to the coming of Christ. We know from Luke 24 that Christ is in all the scriptures. We know that. So although you don't see his name here, you don't expect it. Although you can't see clearly, unless you've got eyes to see, Christ is here. Now you remember the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. You remember Philip went to him in the chariot and the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in Isaiah 53. As a lamb is led to slaughter and so on. All we like sheep have gone astray, you know, led to the slaughter. And the eunuch says, I don't understand this, he said to Philip. He said, who's the prophet speaking about here? Is it himself? Or who is it? You know, somebody else, who is it? And what did Philip do? Beginning at the same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. Now, of course, we know, don't we? Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus. We can see it. It's plain as pie star. But the Jews can't see it. It's brought home to me. I was a young man and I was taking tracts out amongst... I lived in Manchester at the time. We lived in Manchester in a Jewish area, North Manchester. And we lived amongst the Jews. And I was taking out some tracts to the Jews. And I came across some Jewish lads. And I fell into conversation with them and we had quite a conversation. It was good. We talked. And I said to them, and I thought it was on the ground, I thought beyond the ground that they would understand how idiotic I was, how simplistic I was. I said to them, well, of course, you know, Isaiah 53. They didn't even know where Isaiah was, let alone know what Isaiah 53 was about. Paul says a veil is over their hearts. They can't see. But when I read the Old Testament, I see Christ everywhere. You see, I'm at the moment, I'm getting close in my own reading. I'm doing a series at the moment on Exodus and in little snippets on Exodus. And I shall soon be doing with the Passover. Well, I know what that's about. I'm not bragging, but I know what that's about. About the lamb and the angel of death and Pharaoh's boy and all the rest of it. But it's really a picture of Christ. He is my Passover, says Paul. He was sacrificed for me. The angel of death doesn't hit me. If I'm sheltered under the blood. By the way, I thought that hymn, that last hymn this morning, after the fitted very well. I should have looked at it beforehand. I could have quoted some of it. There is power, wonder working power in the blood. That's the Passover for me. That fit in with this morning. If you want to be saved, there's power in the blood. If you want to be sanctified, there's power in the blood. That's what the hymn was saying. It's good. So, but the Jews don't understand that. Moses didn't really understand it. They saw that immediate sacrifice, Exodus from Egypt. That's good. But I've had my Exodus. I haven't come out of Egypt. I've come out of sin and condemnation. I'm delivered from that damnation. I'm going to heaven. You are, brother. You are, sister. Christ is your Passover. He is sacrificed for us. I don't keep the Passover, but I do keep the Passover. Jesus said, didn't he? You must eat me and drink me. Well, I can't eat and drink him, but spiritually feed upon him. Now, whatever this comfort is, again, something Charles said just now before we started. I've forgotten exact words now, but I knew what I was going to say, and I'm glad I can tie in with him. What is the assurance in this passage?
Well, Zerubbabel.
Now tell Zerubbabel that you'll be strong bloke. You'll do it. No. It's not Zerubbabel. Is it Haggai? No. Who is it then? How many times do you find I will here? I think there's five or six times here. I think it's five. I will. It's more than one verse. Eh? Well, whatever it is, a different verse. But it's there. I will. Who's the I? I, God. What is my hope, brother? What is my hope, sister? What is yours? God. In what way? Well, let's just take an example or two. I'm standing here to talk to you. What good is that? I mean, how can I do anything? And what good is it? But if God shall work through it, if God shall use it, he makes a feeble man's words powerful. How powerful? He makes dead sinners live. Now, that's powerful. Ezekiel gets the picture. He's in the valley with dry bones, remember? And God says, you preach to him. Have you ever heard of a more useless thing? When I'm speaking to sinners, unbelievers, I'm in a graveyard. Do you know that? I'm talking to dead people, dry bones. And Ezekiel says, well, all right, and he goes. And he preaches to him. And what happens? The bones shake. They get together. He says, preach again. And the breath comes to them. And they become an army. I mean, it's a picture, isn't it? But that's what God's done to me, you know. I was born dead in sins. So were you. And if you're living in Christ tonight, trusting him, God has worked a miracle in you more than in creation. He's actually born you again. Remember Nicodemus? He says, well, I don't get it. You know, no, says Christ, you don't get it. Well, no, I don't understand. He says, you're a master in Israel. You don't get it. No. Dead sinners, made to live. That's wonderful, isn't it? I will shake. That's the gospel. That's only one example. You want to serve Christ. You want to witness for him. Well, my friend, do you go in your own name and your own strength? You know, I got it worked out. I went to college and I got it sorted out. I know how to do you? I don't. God has chosen the weak things, the foolish things, the nobodies, and the nothings. 1 Corinthians 1. What to do? To overthrow the great and the mighty. This is what God is prophesying here. It's a wonderful theme when you think about it. Here is Christ. He leaves a band of fishermen. They've all deserted him. Peter's denied him. None of them have been to seminary. They're not preachers. Fishermen, farmers, tax collectors. And there's nothing about them. And they're huddled together for fear of the Jews. Haven't got a chance, has it? Hasn't got a chance. The Jews have just crucified Christ. Remember the mess road? We had hoped. We really thought it's gone to pieces. As we would say today, it's gone pear-shaped. It's gone. The bottom's fallen out of it. The wheel's fallen off. And if the Jews won't get us, the Romans will. And then the Greeks with their wisdom. The Jews with their tradition. This church business ain't got a chance, has it? But on the day of Pentecost, Christ has said to them, you see here.
You wait. Don't go anywhere. Just wait. And in 7 weeks, Pentecost, 50 days, Pente, that's 50, 50 days, something happened. There was a tremendous shaking, Pentecost. And this man, Peter, who was a fisherman, unlearned, never been to the schools, they said that about him, we don't get it, he hadn't learned. He stood up, and he talked, in public. He'd probably never done it before in his life. And 3,000 are converted. Of course, we know it, don't we? So that's lovely. 3,000 converted. And a few days later, he preaches again, and another great load are converted. And then it says a few verses later on, it says a number of priests, a great many priests were obedient to the faith. Priests were getting converted. The world's never seen anything like it. They said, I think it's Acts 17 in Thessalonica, they said, those blokes have come here who've turned the world upside down. I will shake. Those men that turn the world upside down. The gospel turns men upside down, my friend. It breaks up everything. It changes things. I will overthrow. The time's going, so I must get on. But can you see something of what is being said here? The old covenant is going. And in its place is going to come something so weak and small seeming, but really it's going to have the power of God in it. You know, guide me, O thou great Jehovah. That's written by a Welshman called William Williams. And William Williams is probably the greatest hymn writer in Welsh. I mean, I can't speak Welsh, so I understand to really
appreciate his hymns, you've got to be able to sing them in Welsh. We only sing them, most of us, in English translations. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. But there's another one. I don't know if you know this one. O'er the gloomy hills of darkness. Do you know that one? O'er the gloomy hills of darkness. Now, he's in Wales, you see. And he looks out, and he can see the mountains in Wales. And I remember being in... there's a saying in mountainous areas. I remember asking... I think I asked a man up in the Dales once, is it going to rain today? He said, well, if you can't see the top of the hill now, it is raining. But if you can see it, it will be raining soon. You see? Gloomy hills, you see?
All the gloomy hills of darkness. So you can see the clouds on the mountain, you see? So this is what William says in his head. All the gloomy hills of darkness, look, my soul, be still and gaze. And then he goes on. All the promises, God's promises, do travail, work against, what? These clouds. All the promises do travail with a glorious day of grace. What he's saying is there, yes, the circumstances are terrible, but God's word promises triumph. How triumphant? Let me just give you one passage to show you. There is a prophecy in the book of Revelation that out of every nation... You listening? Out of every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe, and people, there shall be God elect in glory. God says, Arabs will be there, darkest Africa, China, Russians, Icelandic people, South America, Amazonians, or you name them, they'll all be there. Out of every nation, God will call them. They won't all be saved, all these people, I'm not saying that. But God will take the gospel out. There are nations at the moment that haven't heard the gospel. They haven't got the scriptures. There are people yet to be reached. I tell you, my friend, there won't be one... What is that prophecy? There won't be one left out. All nations. It's a very poor illustration, but we're on the winning side. Have you got it? We're on the winning side.
Amen.
Don't look like it to me. I mean, look at us tonight. I mean, it's quite depressing. But we got to look with the eye of faith. But let me just say a few more words about verse 23. That's about the signet there. God says, I'll make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, and so on. Now, what is that about? I must be very brief. The time has gone. The signet ring, you know what a signet ring is? The signet ring is what a man, say, would wear on his finger. He would carry. And it was a ring which had some engraving in the ring. And this is what happened. Now, I'm old enough to remember this. I think most of you are not old enough to remember it. Do you remember sealing wax? Have you seen sealing? Ah, you do. when I was a boy, if my mother wanted to send a parcel, she would use brown paper. And she would seal, tie the parcel up. And then she would put string around it. You don't see that today, but they put string around it. And as a boy, she'd say to me when she'd gone it round, she'd put your finger on there, the knot, and she would tighten the knot. See? Catch my finger in the knot. And so she'd make it nice and tight. Then what would she do? She'd go to the drawer and take out a bar, ours was a kind of light red, a scarlet red, you could get all sorts of colors, of sealing wax. And she would heat this sealing wax with a candle or a mat or something, and it would rip wax. And she would hold it over the knot, and it would congeal around the knot. And then she'd put it in the post. Well, what was the good of that? Well, when the person received it, if that knot, that seal had been broken, then somebody could have been tampering with the parcel. It was to guarantee that that still was secure. A few years back, you remember, people were doing nasty things in supermarkets and putting horrible poisons into jars of stuff. Now we have this seal thing. If the seal is broken, don't... Remember they say it's on the packet. If you look at a packet, if the seal's broken, don't buy it. Put it back or give it to the shop. Why? Because somebody's tampered with it. This is the signet. Where does the signet come in? Well... Men used to, or women too, I suppose, but when people wanted to write a letter, and they wanted you to know, the people at the other end, that this is a genuine thing, he would blob his wax on his letter, and he would impress in it his ring. And when he took it off, left in there, if my ring might have DG on it, say, my initials, whatever it might, you might have a lion or a horse, wherever your symbol was, and they'd press it in, and of course that would stand there, and you could see that seal. That makes it genuine. It's a hallmark. If you look at a piece of silver or a piece of gold, if you look somewhere in there, there's a funny mark or two. A letter or a horse or a lion or something. A number and whatever it might be. If you understand hallmarks, that tells you when it was verified, assayed, in what year, in what place. Edinburgh, 1874, genuine. You know, whatever it is. It's a hallmark. If the hallmark's there, it's rubbish. If you go to an auction sale and the chap says this is silver and there's no hallmark on it, it's rubbish. Probably made in Japan yesterday, China yesterday, you know. It's in Birmingham. It's not genuine. It secures something. It makes it genuine. It authenticates it. It's got authority. This comes from me. We have something called the Great Seal of England. It's a great blob of wax. That is something which marks authority. It keeps things safe. If you know your Thomas Hardy, do you remember in Far From the Madding Crowd, Bathsheba Aberdeen plays a joke on Farmer Boldwood. And what she does, she sends him a Valentine card. It's a joke. She makes it a joke. And she puts some wax on the card, and she puts a seal on it. Do you know the seal she puts on there? Marry me. And this starts a chain of events that leads to disaster. It was a joke. Farmer Boldwood got the thing next day, and he saw marry me on it, see? And he made a mountain out of it. It's a seal. He speaks. Again, another Thomas Hardy, in The Mayor of Casterbridge, you remember Susan Henchard? She lay dying, and she had a secret to tell her husband, Michael Henchard. And the secret she wanted to tell him, she couldn't tell him, so she wrote it in a letter. And the letter, she said, to be opened the day our daughter, Elizabeth Jane, gets married. It's a complicated story, and I won't tell you what it's about, I won't spoil it. But so she sealed it. But Susan Henchard was not very bright. And she did not realize that when you sealed a letter, you had to put the wax on the one surface, put the label over, and then put some wax on the top. All she did was put the wax on the top, and of course it wasn't stuck. And Michael actually picked the letter up, and of course his finger caught in the flap, and it lifted. And he opened the letter, and he read it. And that changes the course of events too. But this is what seals are. They mark it as authenticating it. They give it authority. They protect it. Now the New Testament is full of this. We are sealed with the Spirit, brothers and sisters. The Spirit marks us as genuine. He gives us a deposit. I believe that is what this prophet is speaking about here. That there's authority here. The gospel is going to have this authenticating power. God is going to work and in our hearts and lives, brothers and sisters. You see, this is true for nations, yes, but it's true for me individually, it's true for you. God has regenerated you, if you're a believer. He's called you out, he's changed your life, and he's marked you and sealed you. I know you can't see it, but he has marked you and sealed you. They shall be mine, he says. And nothing will ever take you away from him. Nothing will ever break it. Now you say, this is dangerous talk. This will encourage us not to be careful and so on. No, my friend, I'm not going to draw back. That's what the gospel says. If God has set his love upon you, nothing will thwart his purpose to save you. He has loved you with an everlasting love. Lo, I am with you always. I will never leave you. So although there's a tremendous surging and changing and breaking, there's also tremendous peace and joy and assurance in this. And it is a most wonderful note of assurance. And if you read the letter to the Hebrews all the way through, you'll see how Christ has taken the account and shone gloriously. And all those pictures and illustrations and shadows are all now fulfilled in Christ. He is my temple. He is my Sabbath. He is my salvation. He is my sacrifice. He is my priest. He is everything. And God uses feeble, broken reeds like us to bring other dead sinners to life. So let's go on laboring for him in this hope that I will. That's the hope. Not I can. I can't. But he can. Amen.